Good morning, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Boker Tov. Welcome back. Let's talk a little bit about kind of an in-between Torah portion. Now, what I'm going to do is touch on the parsha called Achrimot, because I think aspects of this really fit. According to the standard calendar, because of the rabbinic calendar and a slight difference in the holidays, this week is normally one of the ones where, again, they'll emphasize the passages from Exodus and some of the things associated with directly with the Passover. Well, we're still in the week of what is called Chag HaMatzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or sometimes you'll see it in English as ULB. And of course, the commandment is not only to not have any leaven, don't eat any leaven, don't have any leaven in your house, but actually to eat the unleavened bread as well. So that's kind of an interesting distinction. I'll touch on all of that today, but I do want to also touch on some elements of Achrimot. And I think, as is almost always the case, it's kind of fascinating to me how so many of the things that are going on in the world and that are going on in his appointed times and his calendar, even if we're not 100% sure of exactly what days they are, and there's people who will argue about all that and so forth, still, the seasons certainly fit, and there are things that happen that are associated with them that we better be paying attention to. So I want to begin with just a kind of a recap of the Parsha, and some of the readings will include this Parsha next week, so won't sweat that too much. It's a long Parsha with a lot of information in it anyway. But it begins by saying, after the death. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe after the death. The word there is Achrimot, and of course that is the name for the Parsha, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Now, you got to ask the question, why would it begin like that? And I can't help but think, we're going to get some instructions. The instructions follow this death, and it's almost like, well, no, it's not almost like, it is, that he is reminding us of where we are time-wise and what preceded this. There's something about after the death of the two sons that is important for us to remember in this context. And then we're going to see this. So I want to just briefly summarize what it says. Here are the instructions. All right. Yahuwah said to Moshe, speak to Aaron, your brother. Tell him he doesn't come into the holy place within the veil all of the times, into the place before the ark cover upon the ark, so that he die not. Because I appear in the ark cover, in the cloud above the ark cover. So here is how Aaron is going to come in. Now we get the instructions about having to do with a young bull for a chatat, a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He dresses up, he washes himself, he does all of these things. He better do it right so that he die not. And then it says, he takes two goats, he sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, we're going to get the instruction about the two goats. And as most people are probably aware, oh, yeah, we remember this. This is kind of a famous story. It happens during the time of the year that is called the time of atonement, the day of atonement, Yom HaKippurim, the day of coverings and so forth. Interesting, that word appears. The ark cover is a covering. Yom Kippur is a covering. And a lot of things that are almost redundant to the point of making us say, well, there must be a message there, too. Then we talk about the two goats. One of them is Le Yahuwah, the other is Le Atzatzel, and those words, that word Atzatzel, only appears in this Torah portion in three different places, the only place in the Torah where it appears. And the one that is presented for which the lot fell for Yahuwah, well, he is offered for a chatat, a sin offering. But the other one, the goat for Atzatzel, is left alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him, and he is going to be sent away for Atzatzel, Bamidbar, into the wilderness. So we have instruction about how that is done, and he needs to, again, pay attention so that he die not. There's some sprinkling of blood seven times, and then he kills the goat of the sin offering, so we get a little bit more of the details involved here. And when it's done, when that part is done, Aaron shall lay both his hands. Now remember, understand that this is a common thread. Both hands, or at least a hand, on the head of the animal that is going to have something happen to it. As if, and I can't help but think this is important, there is a reminder there. If you ever laid your hands on the head of an animal, you know that there is a connection that's associated with that. Then the Kohen Gadol confesses over him all the Torahlessness of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he puts them, literally, on the head of the goat and sends this goat away by the hand of an appointed man, Bamidbar, into the wilderness. Now here's the verse that I want to concentrate on just for a second and take a look at the meaning of some of the words involved here, too, because I found this one kind of fascinating. It says that the goat shall bear upon him all the Torahlessness, basically, of the people, the B'nai Israel, unto a land which is cut off. Cut off. There's that word again. We've seen cut off a couple of times in here. It was associated with this idea of chametz. We'll come back to that. And he lets this goat go with the man that's been appointed into Bamidbar, into the wilderness. Now, the word here, into a land that is cut off, is kind of fascinating. That word is Gatzara. Gatzara. You know what's funny? It's the only time that that word is used in this form in the whole Bible. It appears once, right here in this verse. He lets the goat go into a land that is cut off. Gatzara. So what does that mean? Well, cut off is one meaning. Uninhabited is the way sometimes it'll be translated in Scripture. That's kind of interesting. Divided or separated is another way. Barren, doesn't have anything growing on. You got a kind of a picture here of a desolate, barren place, and maybe that's part of the reason why it's uninhabited. But I think this idea of cut off is probably not too bad of a translation. And I'm going to suggest that as we go through some of the other things we're going to see here, you can't help but note that there are some connections. So the scapegoat, the atzazel, goes with the sins. What kind of sins? Well, unintentional sins. Well, let's make sure we understand that. I'm going to turn to one of the readings that is said to go with this portion. It's from Hebrews chapter 9, and this is kind of an interesting combination. It's one of those places where even though the Sun God Day Church doesn't always read it for comprehension because they have kind of a preconceived notion of what it's supposed to be, it's right here in print if we pay attention. It says here, having to do with these covenants and the tabernacle in the wilderness and so forth. It says, now, when all of these things had been prepared, and that's what we're talking about, the priests, the Kohanim, always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services. But into the second part, the high priest alone, he went once a year, not without blood. This is verse 7 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. So the Kohen Gadol, and it's Aaron in this case, he goes alone once a year. We know when it is. It's during the time of this Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he first offered for himself. That's what the process says. And for his house. And then for the people's sins in ignorance. So even the author of Hebrews is making clear what we understand. I've talked about this a lot. It does not get emphasized. These are sins committed in ignorance. This is not deliberate rebellion, although you'll certainly hear some of the rabbis try to teach, well, if you got deliberate rebellion, this must be the day to do it. And because, you know, we don't want to talk about the Messiah or anything that might be associated with elements that we are going to reject, because at least the Jesus we've been told about couldn't possibly be the right one, because if he did away with the law, well, then he's a fake. So on the other hand, on one hand, they want to try to eliminate anything associated with this, what they recognize as being an anti-Torah fake Messiah. On the other hand, they don't want to recognize that if they really read what Torah said and what the real Mashiach, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, did, those distinctions, those problems would essentially go away. So, let me read this again. The second part of the temple, in other words, the Kadosh Kedoshim, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, and during which time he offered for himself, he cleansed for himself and his house, and then he offered for the people's sins committed in ignorance, not willful sin. Okay, a couple verses later it says this. Now I'm going to change the words, of course, because remember, Christos is a little bit too Greek for my taste. Not that we can't understand it, but sometimes when we translate a word through a bunch of intermediate languages, it picks up baggage that it's not meant to have. And even Messiah, if you understand, which is not a bad terminology, I prefer that. But remember, the high priest was a Messiah to the extent that he was anointed. By definition, one who was anointed with oil and has this role is HaMashiach. HaMashiach in this case just means the article adjective pointing to the one we're talking about. But of course, we also know that if we capitalize it in English, it means the one whose coming was foretold. So sometimes all of these confusions get in the way of us just clearly seeing what it says. It says, though Mashiach, he came as the Kohen Gadol of the good things to come. with the greater and more perfect Mishkan, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the Kadesh Kodeshim once for all, having eternal redemption, having obtained it. So it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean had serviced for sanctification, the purifying of the flesh, well then how much more so shall the blood of the Messiah himself, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, how much more would he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And this is all kind of interesting, right? We've heard a lot of this before, but the distinction I want to try to offer here is there is so much confusion at this time of the year, and I'm going to come back to this idea, not just confusion, folks, but literally, if you will, leaven that pervades everything. Chametz, we'll talk about that. The author of Hebrews, and I'm not convinced it's Paul, goes on to say, according to the Torah, almost all things are purified via blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we do see this understanding of the blood. I like to talk about the equations balancing. And if we recognize that in his universe and in the way that the Creator has set the universe up to run, and it's important we understand it, he does not violate his own instruction. He made us, and he made it according to certain rules. Those are, if you will, the laws of nature and of nature's God. And on all of those things, well, it's true. The equations need to balance. So there needed to be something that was, if you will, sacrificed. And because there is no sacrifice in Torah for deliberate, willful sin, rebellion. And that's part of the thing that's being emphasized here. Well, except for the one that was done once and for all. So I think that's the key. It says this a couple verses later. The Mashiach was offered once to bear the sins of many. Do you see the consequences and the parallels here? They're a little bit, as Mark Twain would like to say, they rhyme. They're not so perfect that we can't possibly say, this doesn't quite fit or that doesn't quite fit. Why two goats? Why are the sins, the unintentional sins, put on the head of the scapegoat and he's sent to a land that is cut off and so forth? Well, anyway, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Of course, that word there, the root word, Shua, and the salvation of Yahushua. So this begins to fit together. Understand that this is the time period when we're talking about the perfect lamb, the sacrifice that is associated with Pesach and those things that are associated with it. But if we miss and if we ignore, you know, we put bunnies and eggs in there in place of it. And I know, I hate keeping to talk about the stupid bunnies and eggs because they're pagan. And the point is, we don't want to focus on that. But what we focus on instead of what we should are these stupid bunnies and chocolate eggs and all that kind of crap. The point is, there is a whole lot of stuff in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we just plain overlook when we forget about why it is that he told us to keep this feast. What is the feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Seder that begins it. Keep it forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. What about your dwelling places? Well, one of the keys is there is to be no leaven, no chametz. Now, the Hebrew word there is chametz, and it's not just a leavening agent like a baking soda. In other words, there are certain characteristics that, you can see it throughout Scripture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leavening, well, it's yeast, literally we're talking about. So the Hebrew word there, chametz, is a living thing which generates gas when it multiplies, and the leaven, of the yeast, if you will, it grows, it spreads throughout a loaf of bread, for example, and it causes it to proof, to rise up. And a little does leaven the whole lump. There is a parallel here, and it's the interesting thing that I think we forget if we ignore the bigger commandment of what we're supposed to do during this week. If we ignore this idea of chametz and we say, oh, I have a little bit of bread, well, no, we're not supposed to. And this honestly has been one of those things that year after year I think about, and I certainly encourage folks, pray about it, think about it during this week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what I liked in some of the readings that I did from both Scripture and some of the sages. They argue about matzot and what matzot is a symbol of, and what hametz, in other words, the leavening, the yeast, what that represents. Well, most folks will say, okay, somehow or other, hametz is kind of like sin. Now, there's a lot of rabbinic stuff that teaches, it's a little bit more than that. There's this idea of the evil inclination. Everybody's heard the term, right? You've seen the cartoons with the little good angel on one shoulder and the little bad angel on the other shoulder. And the evil inclination is one of those things. And so the claim is, and I don't discount this entirely because I do think there's some truth in it, there's kind of an inclination in mankind to do evil. It feels good. If it feels good, do it. We've been told all this crap for so long. So, the little bad evil inclination, Yetzer Hara, says, do it. It feels good. You'll like it. You'll want to do more of it. So what is the chametz? Chametz is either the sin itself, the thing that grows, or the inclination to kind of like it and to kind of let more of it in and kind of let more of it grow. Now, what is the penalty, according to Scripture? Let me read this, for letting the leaven in. Here is here's a commandment from Shemot or from Exodus 12, verses 15 to 20. It says, eat matzah for 7 days. So here's what we're supposed to do during this feast of unleavened bread, matzah. By the first day, clear your houses of leaven, all of it, because whoever eats leaven from the first day until the seventh day will have his nefesh, his life, cut off from Israel. First day would be a sacred holiday, a convocation. Seventh day also, the one that's coming up, regardless of which calendar, as long as we got the season more or less right, we may differ by a day or two, but this seventh day is coming up. For us, it'll be on the first day, but some of the Jewish calendars will be a couple days later. Anyway, it is also another sacred day of no work, except for work which is needed so that everyone can eat. Be careful, says the Scripture, regarding matzot. For on this very day, I have brought you and your people out of Mitzrayim. Be able and be careful to keep this day for all generations. Again, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is a Torah instruction for all time. From the 14th day of the month in the evening till the night of the 21st day of the month, you eat only matzot. And that doesn't mean you can't eat other things, but when it comes to bread, it's going to be the unleavened bread, seen or without chametz. During these 7 days, no leaven may be found in your home. Anyone eats leavening the chametz, his soul shall be cut off from the community of Israel. And here's interesting, I'm going to come back to this too, because it kind of pervades not only the season, but also the Torah portion. Whether he is a homeborn, somebody who is native to the land, or a sojourner, a stranger that is within the land living with you, it applies. That's interesting. So even the stranger that comes into the land, he is not to do this either. You must not eat anything leavened. In all areas where you live, you eat matzo, unleavened bread. So what does all of this mean? Well, let's think again about this idea of what is it? What do we know from Scripture about the characteristics of leaven? It is of yeast. Right, we know that if we leave a piece of bread, okay, you make up some bread and you just sit it on the countertop, you leave it there for 20 minutes or so, there is enough leaven, enough yeast floating around in the air that you will find. Now, by the way, this is how people make sourdough. You make sourdough by letting it get out, and it turns out there's different flavors and different kinds of it, and it tastes different. So I know people that will talk about making sourdough starter, and they'll grab several of them and do it at different times. And if they find one they really like, they keep it because, right, it is a growing thing, and it will continue to grow and reproduce. You can make this sourdough for a long time. Well, but you got a problem, right? Every Passover time frame, you got to get rid of that, or at least take it out of your house and maybe find somebody to take it for you for a while. But get it out of your house. Notice that there's almost always somebody that'll take it. What am I getting at? There is another thing that occurred to me, and while this is not a kind of a new observation, it's one that I think this year really somehow or other struck me, and I may emphasize a couple elements of it. This leavening, this yeast that's floating around the air, is what? It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It literally will come. You just put a piece of unbaked bread out, and it'll gather some up. And it will spontaneously start to grow. So what's the parallel? Well, I think it's kind of obvious. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you got a little lump and you set it out, it'll eventually get leavened all by itself. Now, what does that say about those of us who are in a world where everything is so stinking perverted, filled with, if you will, sin and the love of sin, that it's impossible to avoid the leaven? We were talking this last week in my home about the idea of all the genetically modified frankenfoods. It's almost impossible to avoid. They're sprinkling them down from the skies. You got Monsanto and a farm that's nearby. That crap will spread over, contaminate your corn. Or your soybeans. Well, you probably shouldn't be growing those anyway, but anything that is a GMO'd plant, you may very well get contamination. It is pervasive. So whether it's the pervasive contamination of mRNA, which they're sticking in all the food, or the contamination of the perversion, which is being taught in all the schools, and literally permeates the society, there's something about this idea of the pervasiveness of this leaven, this chametz, that I think we want to focus on this week. That's why we get it out of our houses. Well, I'm going to read one more verse. Here's one that you may have heard. This is just a something I was looking up. It comes from a letter that a fellow named Paul wrote to the people in Corinth. And among other things, he says this. Now, what's funny about this, again, you notice some of the connections, the crossover. So many of the words, but also the times and the seasons. It says this, "For the Mashiach is risen from the dead now, and he has become..." Here it is. This is the holiday that's coming up. It's the day, and there's lots of argument about what day it is. There's a difference between rabbinic Judaism and much of Messianic Judaism. I tend to go with the understanding that it is, in fact, first fruits being the first day, and this would be it always ends up being on a first day, after the Sabbath, which falls during the week of unleavened bread. That would be the weekly Sabbath. So think about it. You got a time that goes from the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread until the last day. They're 1 week apart. And somewhere in there, whether it's the first day or the last day or both, there'll be one Sabbath that falls in that week. There will end up being one Sabbath in there. Now, in the case of the way our calendar looks this year, that would be today. This is the weekly Sabbath falling within the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would mean first fruits by one reckoning. And when I read the scriptures and when it tells about the day after the Sabbath, Rashi disagrees, fine. That would be tomorrow. That would be the day of first fruits. Now, the day of first fruits is the day when people ask, oh, that's when we start counting the Omer, right? That's the 50-day countdown to the time of Shavuot. Now, those that count from around Ishtar Sun God Day are going to get a different count, and they'll call it Pentecost, and it'll be a different day. I don't know which one is right. I do know that when we celebrate with bunnies and eggs and so forth, we're missing the point, so color me skeptical about anything associated with those days. But back to what Paul is writing here in this letter to people in Corinth. But now it says, Mashiach has risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So first fruits is the second of the biblical holy days that falls during this time of the spring feast. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. If sin enters the world through one man, then sin can be, in fact, at least forgiven through one man. For as in Adam all die, even so in the Mashiach all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Elohim, the Torah made flesh, the Mashiach, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are his at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to Elohim the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That doesn't sound like something that's happened yet. And a couple verses later, he says this. This is the thing that I was also finding kind of interesting, the confluence here too. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in the Mashiach, Yahushua our Lord, I die daily. Okay? If the dead do not rise, what you might hear are things like this, right? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I've seen that in movies. Everybody's heard it. And then it says this, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to Torah obedience, righteousness, do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of Elohim. I speak this to your shame. Well, folks, back to this idea of the pervasiveness of chametz and the things that are going on in the world and getting the leaven out of our homes. Something about this resonates. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Okay, there's other ways you'll hear this verse paraphrased, but basically, it kind of boils down to, you know, you let a good kid hang out with a bunch of bad scumbags, and he may end up getting corrupted, or she. We've known that. Can you recognize that there is a parallel there with this little leaven leavening the whole lump, and why it is that we're supposed to get the chametz out during this time, and why ignoring the chametz and the issue about eating unleavened bread and ignoring and avoiding the leavening, the chametz agent, that kind of misses a huge point of the whole season, doesn't it? Especially if you think about bunnies and eggs and paganism instead. Let me say it again. There's something pervasive about this idea of chametz. You can just set a lump of dough out, and it will leaven itself after a certain period of time. And for that reason, as you know, there are all kinds of rabbinical rules about how fast you have to get it done, how long you can leave the bread exposed. Notice that none of those rules essentially preclude the possibility of a little bit of yeast just kind of happening to float down on a lump of dough and starting to leaven. But at least it doesn't get quite as much. So again, when we're talking about these things, when we're talking about something that's so pervasive and so difficult to avoid, that's the thing as an engineer that's always bothered me, right? You will hear people that do quantitative analysis talk about how many parts per million or parts per billion. Parts per billion of certain poisons will kill you. That's a serious stuff. Just a little bit, you know, a few parts per billion of some dramatically poisonous thing might be enough to kill somebody. Well, it sounds like something we need to avoid. Well, I don't know what the parts per billion or parts per million number are for chametz. And as Solomon points out, it takes a while. So sometimes people ignore the effects because it takes a while for the leaven to grow and the sin basically to become more pervasive. Point here is we don't have the quantitative numbers. What we're told qualitatively is just do the best you can. Get it out of your house. You can't possibly eliminate it all. It's in the air, for crying out loud. But at least some of the picture here should become more and more clear. I think again about this idea of the atzitzel, the scapegoat. His sins, well, the sins of the people, are put on his head, and then he is taken bamidbar into the wilderness, into a land that is what? Cut off. Cut off from what? Well, cut off from pretty much everything, but certainly cut off from some of the things that would be the pervasive sins and so forth. And I guess the idea is if the land's cut off and whatever he's carrying goes out there and multiplies, well, it's cut off. Maybe we won't see it. So it's a way of kind of saying, yeah, you're going to take it to the dump and leave it in the dump. Let's go back and look at one other element of Akremot. And I hope this will begin kind of to tie the ribbons on why some of this is so important. Because it's not just that he talks about after the death, right? Reminder, what was it that they were killed for? Presumptuousness, maybe. Having done things that they weren't supposed to have done. Brought strange fire into the presence of Yahuwah that he did not command. They were held to a higher standard. They should have known better. Now then what? We have this process for the atzitzel and the cleansing of Aaron and his house, and the goat shall bear all of the iniquities, the sin that they weren't even aware of, unintentional sin, into a land which is cut off. He goes out into the wilderness, Bermidbar, and then we get this. This Day of Atonement is about cleansing. The last chapter in the Torah portion says, there are some things I don't want you doing. Now, what is various kinds of prohibited sexual relationships, what does this have to do with pervasive sin and unintentional sin and some of the things that are associated with the holy day here, this Feast of Unleavened Bread? You know, you might think this is apples and oranges. And yet, I can't help but think if we understand it and recognize that if nothing else, we read this at this time of the year, even if the rabbis may say, well, we're going to disagree about what Sabbath we read it on. It does say this, chapter 18. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. You tell the children of Israel, right off the top, signature line, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Well, they take out his very name. I am the Lord. Nope, that's not what he said. He said, I am Yahuwah, your Elohim. And here's what I want you to know. After the things that were done in the land of Mitzrayim, place where you were, but I brought you out of my mighty hand, remember that? You are not to do that. after the doings of the land of Canaan, the one I'm bringing you into. So I'm bringing you out of one place, taking you into another place. Both of them are doing a bunch of crap I don't want you doing. And you will not do their things either, nor shall you walk in their statutes. Okay? The statutes, the law of the land, this pagan land, you ain't supposed to follow that. You are instead to follow my ordinances, my statutes. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. I'm the one that made you. I brought you out. I'm your master. I make the law. You want to be mine, you follow my rules. Therefore, you shall keep my statutes, hukhati, and my ordinances, mishpati, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. He signs it again. Ani Yahuwah. And then follows this list of stuff. List of stuff. Now, in general, I'm not going to go through the whole list again. I like to do that, as you know, on an Erev Shabbat. I encourage folks, if you're not familiar with it, read it, because there may be some stuff that's shocking to you in this list. I hope not, but hey, guess what? Chametz, sin, lasciviousness, perversion, you name it, folks. We live in a land which the things that Yahuwah says don't do, they say do. The things he says will kill you, they say, oh, great, tomorrow we'll die. But now, we're going to live it up. Good company corrupts, or bad company corrupts, good morals, you know. Do we get this idea? It's pervasive. We live in a land where crap is being taught to school kids. And I know this was shocking a few years ago, it no longer is, teaching kids about fisting and all kinds of wonderful homosexual activities that the Bible says carry a death penalty. They're teaching six-year-olds how to do them. And they're telling you by the time you're 12, you know, sex by eight or it's too late. National man-boy love is... what kind of... answer. It's gotten so bad, folks, that they're cutting the genitalia off little boys and girls before they even are old enough to reach puberty and know what they were supposed to be for when the Creator put them there. Because He makes mistakes, don't you know? The doctors who give them puberty blockers and cut their genitalia off, no, they don't make mistakes. But if they do, and the school counselors say, yeah, do it, and then the kid kills himself when he turns 15, oh, well, maybe if we'd have just cut off his genitalia a couple of years earlier and taught him more crap, maybe he'd have lived until he was 19. Okay, if you get the idea that this stuff pisses me off, well, I think the reason is because I realize it pisses him off. And he tells us so. Do not walk in their ordinances after the doings of the land of Egypt, nor of Canaan. Do not do this crap. You walk in my ordinances, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Ani Yahuwah. Okay, so in general, we got several things that are kind of listed here. There's a whole bunch of stuff that would qualify kind of broadly as incest of one kind or another. Don't lie with your sister or your mother or, you know, any of those folks. Then there is a clear and explicit prohibition against, now I'm not going to use the term sodomy, because while that is one way, it just says a man lying with a man as with a woman, as if it was a woman. So the prohibition is against what we would now disgustingly call gay sex. And it's prohibited in Scripture. If you do the count, and near as I can tell, the answer is five, no less than five times. But they're basically repetitions, restatements of exactly what we see here. You're not to go and do with a man what you do with a woman. And, of course, then there's prohibitions against some other things. Don't worry, they'll get around to teaching these in the grade schools, too, like bestiality. And sex during a woman's menstrual period. I realize that one is so pervasive, we go, what? Is that really in there? Okay. And, of course, adultery. That one, I think most people say, oh, that's in there. It was in the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? Of course, you get to be president if you can do that. And you can sniff girls' hair, and that's okay. And you can still be president then. We've gotten to the point, in other words, where this thing is so pervasive that even things that were once kind of obvious, and I guess that would have included bestiality, you would think, well, they're pervasive at this point. And I guess that's the real point. And then it says this. I find this interesting. Do not give any of your seed to set them apart. In other words, what? Dedicate them to Molech. And in doing so, shall you profane the name of your Elohim. Because Ani, Yahuwah. This is the first time the word Molech appears. It's not the first time that the concept appears. And, of course, whether we talk about Molech or bunnies and eggs and Ishtar or other fake gods, I'm one of those that will suggest there literally really is just one alternative. There's the Creator, and then there's all the other fakes by whatever name. And you can lump them all together. There may be nuances about which ones are more into gay sex and which ones are more into transgendered sex. And ultimately, folks, they have this in common. They are not him. They hate his word, and they tell people to do anything except what he says. And they love sacrifices that involve killing kids and taking of people's blood, innocent blood too. Can we begin to see there's a pattern there? All of this profanes the name of an Elohim that, for the most part, they've taken out of the Bibles besides. Okay, do not lie with mankind, it says next, right after that. Isn't that funny? What an interesting conjunction. Don't set your kids apart to Molech. I am Yahuwah. Then, do not lie with mankind as with womankind. This is, again, it's the strongest word in Hebrew. It's toiba, abomination. Later we find out that it carries a death penalty. Don't defile yourselves, it says, in any of these things, by which the nations are defiled. And by the way, guess what? I have cast them out before you. Now, this point is made in a number of places. Don't make any treaties with the inhabitants of the land. Ultimately, he says, there's a reason. If you remember all the way back to Abraham, he says, yeah, the iniquity, the Torahlessness of these people in the land, it's not yet complete. Will be by the time I bring you in. And here it is. When the time these people are coming, it is complete. But don't defile yourselves in the way that they do, this pervasive chametz in the land. That's why I have cast them out and am casting them out before you. And it says, the land was defiled. That's why I visited the Torahlessness, the iniquity upon it. And now this is the point that I marvel at this word. The land vomited out her inhabitants. Vomited out her inhabitants. This is kind of an interesting word, isn't it? You notice there's another place that people will probably remember. It occurs during the apostolic writings a lot later on, where the Messiah says, hey, you know what? I wish you were hot or cold. Be hot or be cold, but for crying out loud, if you're just lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Notice a parallel? Things that get vomited out, you might call it a violent expulsion, right? Now, as I was putting my notes together and thinking about one of the things that I wanted to talk about during the Midrash today, I couldn't help but think, is there a converse to vomiting out? Well, I don't know about, what if you look at Europe, what if you look at the southern border of the United States and ask yourself, how many people who hate the God of the Bible, who are not by any stretch of the imagination, even remotely, believers in the creator of the universe by his name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, how many of them are coming across the borders, kind of like vomiting into Europe, into France and England and Germany and a lot of these places, to the point where they have been pretty well taken over. But wait a minute. Does 10 million coming across the border that basically hate everything about the American way, Western culture, civilization, which was built on what? An understanding, at least in part, of Scripture and certain self-evident truths and the point of government to secure the rights that came from a God that they don't even know? Is it possible that a land could be destroyed by vomiting in? I can't help but think, well, we've seen it in history, we're seeing it again. That, at least to me, somehow or other, folks, it fits. Because what have I been suggesting? Well, chametz is pervasive. There was a point, this was the point of the idea of being clean in the camp, and the people of Israel coming out of Mitzrayim, where all this badness was happening, trying to create a clean camp. And we're told over and over again, you know, when certain things happen, right? You sacrifice an animal, but the dung and the skin and all that gets burned outside the camp, in an area that is outside the camp. What's outside the camp? Outside the camp is the thing that's not clean. Inside the camp is supposed to be clean. Why? Be kadosh, because I am kadosh, says Yahuwah. I dwell among you. He tells people, go take a shovel, go outside the camp to do your business, and shovel over it. There is a continuing pattern here of the inside of the camp is to be clean, the outside is not. I guess during the time of Pesach, our houses are supposed to be free of chametz. Outside world? Not so much. Well, wait a minute. How pervasive is the sin? How pervasive is the chametz of the world? How pervasive is it when you go through this list here and you say, okay, don't lie with brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and, check, check, check. Don't lie with mankind as with womankind. Wait a minute, that's being taught in the schools. If you don't do that, you're not going to get a grant. You don't do that, you're not going to get a teaching certification. You don't do that, you're not going to get admitted to Harvard or Columbia or Yale. They're going to kick your ass out of there. They don't want you perverting their clean... No, they don't want you cleaning up their perversion. The chametz has taken over in the entire stinking, fetid world. it's kind of hard to ignore. As a matter of fact, that's the point. That's what it means when it is pervasive. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have reached a point, and I think this is ultimately one of the things that I can't help but think we ought to pay attention to during this season. We try to get the leaven, the chametz, out of our houses. We try to say, okay, I'm going to eat only the kind of bread that's unleavened, matzah, during this week. Focus on those things that are important. How difficult is that to do? I remember talking to folks, including some in my own house this year, about how difficult it was to go to the store and find certain things. Isn't that interesting? Bunnies and eggs, no problem. We got those. You want something that's chametz free? That's going to be tougher and tougher. How about you want something that's GMO free? How about you want something that's mRNA free? You know what? They're even changing the rules so they don't have to tell you that it's got it in there. They're going to destroy the organic labeling laws. They're putting it in the cows, the chickens, the goats. It's already in the pigs. You knew that. It's getting almost impossible. And it's by design to avoid not just the chametz, folks, but the things that are kind of like chametz, that are the literal poison which is so pervasive in the world. So I guess what I'll do, I know this was, I hope this is rapid and kind of to the point. There is more that we could talk about on this. I certainly could spend some time, and I'll just briefly categorize it, I guess. I looked this week, I saw the arguments in the Supreme Court about presidential immunity. And you know what, if we don't have presidential immunity, we don't have a presidency, was the argument from Trump. But on the other hand, what did we have from the argument of the leftists? Well, we don't need presidential immunity. We own the courts. Okay, we got a guy who's so stinking criminal that he doesn't even remember his own crimes because he's senile to boot, and he stole the election fair and square. We got a guy named Mayorkas who's invading. He's vomiting in all these people, and he isn't going to be, well, he was impeached, but we're not going to even have a fake trial in the House for him. So how pervasive is it? It was funny in a sick, twisted kind of way to watch the court and, you know, the few remaining decent justices trying to say, well, wait a minute, suppose a president was to commit exactly, known crimes. Well, we had a process, we did, called impeachment. And then conviction for high crimes and misdemeanors like treason. Well, you mean the kind of things that are happening on a daily basis today? The kind of things that idiots like Brown Jackson said, yeah. You know, some of these people, you look at them and you go, are they really that stupid? Are they really trying to pretend that it's not obvious that they're covering for criminals and saying, wouldn't it be horrible if we had immunity, then criminals would be able... You got it, you silly fool. The guy that you're holding immune from high crimes and misdemeanors is committing treason on a daily basis. The country's being invaded. The economy's been destroyed. We're trying to push World War III. The chametz has taken over. And what's funny is you have this spectacle of people wearing the black robes in the high court trying to pretend that they don't see the elephant in the room. Well, we got this guy here. We want to hang him by his own petard. He may not be the brightest shining example of morality, and I'm talking about Trump, right? He wasn't a great champion of the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. He did, in fact, allow a lot of people to be killed. Oh, he didn't force them to take the Zyklon B. He just subsidized it and let Fauci talk him into it. He aided and abetted it, in other words, but he didn't actually come right out and do it, and he still won't disavow it. But he is at least closer to this truth, so we got to make an example out of him and hang him. And so what you've got is this spectacle of people trying to pretend that the chametz hasn't taken over and that the whole stinking system isn't so corrupt that they can't possibly even pretend that there's anything approaching the rule of law here. The God of the Bible's not welcome. We're not even talking about that anymore. We're not talking about getting the leaven out or the chametz out or returning to the rule of law. We're just talking about what we can get away with today. Again, it makes the point. How pervasive has this chametz gotten? How pervasive everywhere is this? Well, a little leavens the whole lump. Folks, the whole lump is now rotten. You look at the legal system, you look at the court system, you look at the economic system, you look at the power grid, you look at the fake money system. Pick an element of what was once called an institution and ask yourself, is it corrupt or is it so far beyond corrupt that it's irredeemable? because I can't think of one, and I don't mean one that I would say has integrity, that I would trust worthy to make advice. A doctor tells me, take the poison poke. I know he's a blithering idiot, or worse, he's a whore, but I know something else. I'm not going to take any other advice that that idiot has. Why? Same thing if some priest tells me that he doesn't know the real name of the Mashiach, but bunnies and eggs are more important than keeping his Passover. You know, you can go up and down the line and just ask yourself, can we or can we not distinguish between what is true and what is not true? Wait a minute. And that essentially is how I want to begin to wrap up. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. This is the Haftorah portion that goes along with it, and it's really kind of interesting. It fits on a number of levels. Prophet says, moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? The bloody city. Which city? Well, that could be any of them, right? We think he's talking about Jerusalem, but today could be London, could be New York, could be Chicago, could be the swamp. Is the swamp? There are other bloody, Brussels. You name it. Yeah, show her all of her abominations. There's that word again, Tawiba. Man lying with a man is with a woman is Tawiba. There are other things too. Then say, thus says Yahuwah, that city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. Notice the pattern? Things that defile the land, things that deserve the inhabitants being vomited out, things that he says don't do that they say, oh yeah, we love it. You have become guilty by the blood which you've shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. And by the way, they're not done yet. We saw stuff from Microsoft this week. We got an idol that's so good. Looks like an AI system. All you got to do is show it a picture and give it a little bit of a voice sample, and it can animate the picture and fool almost anybody into thinking somebody really said exactly what it is. You can even say, show me angry. Show me sad. Show me curious. And it'll change the facial expressions and the muscles. This is some fabulous AI work. You want to deceive people. The idols which you've made, you've caused your days to draw near and have come to an end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. You see what those people in the United States think a president is? It's a guy that can't walk up the steps to Air Force One. He walks into walls. He craps his own pants, and they call him a leader. No, they don't. They laugh. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. I read this and I go, come on, any questions? How much further do we have to go? Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. That's probably true on more levels than you can imagine today. In you they made light of father and mother. Well, they got rid of father entirely. They turned the mother into a whore. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my set apart things and profaned my Sabbaths. That sounds like the Holy Roman Catholic Church, doesn't it? Despised my set apart holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Of course, it's not just the whore church. We've got literally just about everything that's associated with this book being profaned. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Hell, they sit on the Supreme Court. And you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst, they commit lewdness. They do it in the public schools. They teach your kids. They cut off their genitalia. And you men uncover their father's nakedness. And you, they violate women who are set apart during their time of impurity. Nidah. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. In you, another violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood, especially in Ukraine, and they cover up their money laundering, and they have bioweapons labs, and then they get to be president. In you, they take usury and increase. You've made profit from your neighbors by extortion, and, get this, you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Nope, says the one whose name ain't even in the sentence anymore, because they've forgotten him. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you've made. You know, dishonest weights and measures, abominations, carries a curse. The word Tawiba, by the way, is applied to the fiat almighty dollar, a dishonest weight. And I beat my fist at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. This is 12 verses. 12 verses into chapter 22 of Ezekiel. And it's each verse kind of paints a picture, doesn't it, of a once great United States of America, of a once great Western world. Fill in other countries' names if you'd like, but the U.S. is kind of probably the crowning heap at the tip of the pile of bull, you know what. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I will deal with you? Uh-oh. Well, don't worry. The Navy won't be there to help. They're too busy out teaching guys how to cornhole one another and put on their little suits and pretend that they're pregnant and they're high heels so they can pretend they're transgender, too. Or maybe they'll just get their genitalia cut off. Taxpayers will pay for it. I, Yahuwah, have spoken, and I will do it. That ought to scare the living hell, folks, out of everybody in the United States who's part of this pervasive pile of evil. I will say, oh, wait a minute, this happened. Yeah, this is interesting, too. You know, history repeats, and Mark Twain said, if it doesn't repeat exactly, it rhymes. Well, in this case, it's rhyming on multiple levels. We know that Israel was scattered. Judah was scattered also. We're still scattered, but isn't it interesting? The cycles repeat. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon put it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. Now, that's fascinating. Think about that. Remove your filthiness completely from you. Did that ever happen in history? If we have been scattered, no doubt about that part. The remove the filthiness completely, there may have been times when it was removed a little bit, the rhyming part of the equation, but I don't think we have seen a fulfillment of this one yet. That's, you know, your mileage may vary. That would be my take. I will scatter you among the nations. Remove your filthiness completely. Okay, well, not there yet. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Well, that part, that's happening. Here comes the good part. And again, I don't think we have this yet. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Check. All right, Father, what else is coming? Then, he says, you shall know. How many times does he have to say this? Ki ani Yahuwah. That I am Yahuwah. There's more to the chapter, and the other parts of this chapter we've read recently. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And basically what happens with dross, right, you melt it down in the pot, and the heavy metals, the silver and the gold, they go to the bottom. The dross is the crap, the lighter stuff that becomes scum on the top, and it gets skimmed off. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I'll gather you in the midst of Jerusalem like Genma, like men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin in the midst of a furnace to blow on it and melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you'll be melted in the midst, like silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. So shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, not the Lord, Yahuwah, wonder if they'll get the name right eventually when they're all melted in the pot, have poured out my fury on you. Her priests have violated my law. They got their little collars on. They call them father, right? Hey, her priests have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, between the Tameh and the Tahor. They have not put a difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Notice he's kind of said that before, but now he's really laying it out so that it's clear. Her princes in the midst, they're like wolves tearing the prey. Oh yeah, and if you watched what I'm talking about in the Supreme Court, you saw it. Like wolves tearing the prey. Okay, we're going to allow the elephant in the room to sit there, and we're going to pretend that the guy who is probably the greatest example of a criminal no mind, right? Once a mob boss, now just a fetid, shining example of what happens to those who lose their minds because they lost their integrity or never had it. But they're still like wolves, tearing the rest of the nation to shreds to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Therefore, I poured out my indignation, concludes the chapter, on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Well, I think we've seen elements in the past. And I look at the world today, and I'll admit it, folks. Seems like more and more that quote from Billy Graham just kind of comes to mind. It was his wife. And he said, if the Lord God in heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we are. I honestly think Right? How much longer, O Yahuwah? Bo Mashiach. How much longer? How much more devastatingly nasty, evil, fetid, pervasive can this Hametz get? And I would have said that 2 years ago. Did. And 2 years before that, when I had no clue, right? We knew it was going to get worse. We just kept thinking, oh, how much worse can it get? And the answer, it just keeps getting so much worse, we can't have imagined how much worse it would get, to the point where we're looking at it and going, wow, can it get worse than this? And I have to admit, after watching it, seeing it double and double and double again, I can't help but think, yeah, it really could. There will come a point, though, at which he will have had enough, and then we will see it. Will it end in nuclear fire? Will it end in something of, ultimately we know how it ends. We know that the book ends with a new heaven and a new earth. I have a suspicion that's quite a ways away. We got lots of other ugly that we need to be able to persevere, be overcomers through before we get there. So I can't help but think all of this is really important. And, I hate to end on the downer note because that's kind of what it was. But there's a good news note here, too. Right? We have already seen what it is that the Mashiach came to do, to fulfill perfectly the spring feasts. We're working our way towards the middle of that time period, towards the countdown for Shavuot and the gifts that came then. We're also working our way through the year. We know that there is, if the spring feasts have been fulfilled, then he's going to return. To me, folks, it makes perfect logical sense. There will come a time at which the fall feast will be fulfilled. Starts with the blowing of the shofar, Yom Teruah. 10 days later, we get this time that's described in this week's Torah portion in that bit of detail with Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, and all of the things that are symbolized there. Finally, with the glorious end season, the time of Sukkot, gathering together in booths, what, symbolic of a remembering of coming out of Egypt and dwelling b'midbar in the wilderness, right? Out of this pervasive sin of the world. I can't help but think these metaphors, the reason why we are told, keep them, understand them, memorialize them, do the best you can. You can't do everything, but you can certainly get a good hint of what it is I'm trying to teach you. Well, then do so. As we memorialize these things and as we look ahead, I think we start to see the picture become more and more clear. There is something, if you will, about this pervasiveness of the Hametz. That this year, I look at it in the same context as the pervasiveness of the mRNA. I've had this discussion with people on the radio and in person and via emails for, months at this point, probably going back further than that, but certainly with the idea, how much more pervasive with the geoengineering and the chemtrails and the crap being sprinkled from the air, the stuff that's being pervasively sprinkled on the cities, right? 5G millimeter wavelengths that are activating crap that's already been put into their food and air and maybe into their bloodstreams if they were stupid enough to, I hate to say if they were duped enough. There were some probably good people who were duped. By the time you get duped three times, I'm going to end up saying, I'm not going to be real impressed with your ability to be maize bright. How many Zyklon B injections does it take before you're either dead or you realize, I made several mistakes there, okay? The point is, in the cities, it is already pervasive to the point where I really wonder how many of those are going to survive. But it's more pervasive in the cities than it is anywhere else. Ultimately, though, the goal of the evil one is to make the Hametz, the leaven of the world, so pervasive that you won't be able to avoid it. The deception so complete that even the elect might be deceived, be completely immersed in this crap, whether they like it or not. So I find it interesting that what we're essentially being told to do is practice. Practice in different ways, at least once a year. Practice getting the Hametz out. Practice living without the Hametz and trying to avoid it and understand how pervasive it is. We're seeing that. And then if we look at that and then we look ahead and say, what else is it he's showing us? He's showing us eventually what his deliverance looks like, how the pieces fit together, and what we have to look forward to. But we do need to be overcomers. That's one of the other messages, right? Be hot or be cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you, vomit you right out of my mouth. The vomiting is going on so many levels, but I have a suspicion it isn't even remotely over yet. And as for the rest of us, we have everything we need at this point to understand and to be able to walk in obedience. I conclude the way I almost always do. because there is some really good advice throughout Scripture, right? Study to show yourself approved. Come out of her, be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. All of those things we have tried to do. Something about this idea of the pervasiveness of the chametz, though, I think kind of helps add a bit of nuance to the understanding of what he means when he says, come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sin, so that you don't get tainted, literally contaminated with this chametz leaven, which a little bit of it leavens the whole lump. That would be you. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? Do you see the understanding here? We need to come more and more out, more and more consciously avoid the contamination. We know, as an engineer, I know we cannot avoid it completely, but we can at least, we can get closer. We can get close enough that he can work with us. You know, I wasn't planning on doing this, but maybe this is from the Ruach. I just was reminded of a little joke that I heard. It's kind of a silly, stupid joke. And it was about, an engineer and a physicist. And I think you'll see the connection here. And I ended up deciding, not as a result of this joke, but certainly part of it resonated with me, who were both wanting the same girl, okay? And the engineer and the physicist both had their eyes on this one particular young lady. And the father says, well, you know, you both seem like reasonable men. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put the girl in the middle. I'm going to put each of you at opposite ends of this field. And when I say walk, you walk halfway to the girl and stop. And they do so, and they walk halfway. And he says, okay, good. Now, when I say walk again, you walk halfway the rest of the way. And they did. And they walked halfway and they stopped. And the physicist says, oh, come on, this is stupid. All right? I know that we can walk and walk and walk and walk and play this game forever, and I'll never, ever reach the goal. I'll never get to the girl. Now, the engineer's thinking, all right, about six more times, I'll be close enough to grab her. So the physicist leaves, and the engineer says, all right, you know, close enough. And that was the end of the story. But if you think about it, there is an element here having to do with the chametz and the pervasiveness that I hope at least is kind of inspiring, and that's the following, folks. We can't get rid of all of it. We live in a society that is immersed in this chametz, in this sin. It is pervasive. We can't get rid of all of it. And indeed, when we get the chametz out of our house, right? We had a toaster. I remember seeing this several years ago. Toaster has, you know, little pieces of breadcrumbs in it. And you turn that toaster upside down, you can shake it, and a lot of breadcrumbs will come out. You can come back the next day, shake it again, more will come out. And you might get half of them out every time you shake it, but you ain't never going to get all of them. Guess what? There's a point at which you go, this is as good as I can get. And that's exactly what we need to recognize when it comes to the world. All right, I like to quote the John Adams line where he says, duty is ours, but results are God's. In other words, we do the best we can, and we leave the rest up to him. And that's kind of the nature of the engineer. I know in a mathematical sense, I can never get there. But in a real sense, if I have his help especially, we can. And that's what matters. We can't get all the leaven out. We can't possibly be completely able in every way to walk in complete obedience. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, and doesn't mean we should believe anybody who tells us, don't even try because you can't do it. No, I can get good enough. I can do the best I can. And that's what he expects of each of us. And you know what, folks? If that wasn't good enough, he would have told us so. He says that too. I've told you beforehand. He's given us this instruction for a reason. And that's what's important to remember. All right, so with that, I'll ask any other questions or comments on anything today. Yep, okay, I don't see anything else. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are who you say you are, and that in so many places in your word you have told us, you have emphasized it, that you are Yahuwah, our El. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're still able to gather together, that we can have iron sharpening iron. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to study, to rightly divide your word of truth. Help us to understand what it is that you would show us. Fill us with your Ruach. Give us dreams and visions and understanding. Help us to bless one another. Guide us that we might be ready for these things that are coming, that we might be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming and be found doing your work. Father, we pray too that you'd help us to bless those others around us, to be faithful witnesses when we're called upon. Give us the ability to have an answer in season and out for the hope that is within us. Give us the strength to say the things, to blow the shofar, to declare the good news, to be ready for all that you have us to say when the time comes. Above all, Father, we pray that you would help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, and bless all of those that seek to do your work and your will. This we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are the propitiation for our sins. You are our Mashiach. You are our El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's now close with the Aharonic lesson. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalecha v'chunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavalecha v'yasim lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.